So I had a really fun time going through all of these scriptures and verses, and I was thinking about how I could really think about like all of these coming together. And all I was thinking was that it was gospel living, how to live out the gospel. And my prayer for all of us and me is that we would know gospel living through sacrifice, love, and surrender. And so awesome is that we have first, last week, we looked at how ultimately Jesus Christ is our example for this. But we also have practical examples of people living out the gospel in their lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So the example of Paul living out the gospel, the example of Timothy living out the gospel, and the example of Epaphroditus living out the gospel. So the first point I wanted to start off with, and I'm going to read the scriptures as I go through them, so I don't read through them three times before, after, and in between, but I'm sure you'll get much repetition anyway. So the first verse is starting at verse 12, so Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And the first point we're going to go over is how gospel living is correct perspective, and it's knowing that it's the Lord. In everything we do, it's the Lord. So verse 12 and 13 reads, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So we're going to take this apart in like little bits and pieces and break it down. And the first part in verse 12a says again, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." And I loved reading this part because you could see that like really deep connection between Paul and the Philippian church. Like you could see this love going back and like really like coming out of the scriptures. He's saying like, "You've obeyed," like he's encouraging them. He's like, "Not only when I was there, but now much more when I'm gone." Like there's that relationship, you know, when you're writing to someone that you know really well, right? Like that relationship kind of comes through. Have you ever had like an inside joke with someone, and when you're talking to them and someone else is there and they're like, "I don't get it," and you're like, "You're not gonna, I'll try to explain, but you're not gonna get it," because it's part of like that full relationship. And you could see their connection, their deep connection here. But I love that he's trying to get them not to be hyper-focused on that, but to be focused on their dependence and relationship with Christ. So he reminds them and says, "You don't need me to grow. You don't need me to grow." And he says, not only you don't need me to grow, but you're growing more without me. You're growing more without me. And that's a really clear picture of all of our walks. And my walk with the Lord is the more he removes my comforts, the more I grow in him, right? And we know that, right? But we have to pray that that would be belief in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And I've shared many of times with all you ladies how every like once in a while when I'm going through a difficult time and almost like God allows those things to ask me this one question, and he says, "Tamar, am I enough for you? If I took everything away, am I enough for you? If you had nothing but me for the rest of your life before you got to heaven, am I enough for you?" Right? Yes, Lord. Yes. He is definitely enough, more than enough, right? And we see this whole thing play out in Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year King Uzziah died." In the year King Uzziah died. And we can see that King Uzziah is, you know, a picture of Isaiah's comfort zone, a picture of, you know, an idol we might create when that comfort zone becomes something we hang on to and tug to, right? But when King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He saw the glory of the Lord when that comfort was taken away. And sometimes it's not always this, you know, nice, comfortable, like, let's kind of take this away. But the Lord knows, like, let's just kind of pull it out because there's no other way to do this, right? But I love that our Savior is so gentle, right? Every time I look back on all those comforts that God has taken away, I've never regretted it. I don't know about you, but I'm like, thank you, Lord. And I'd never say it at the time. Afterwards, I'm like, thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Because it makes us dependent on him. And I love this picture of like God removing the dross, right? So that picture of when a silversmith is refining silver, they heat it up to a really high temperature. So all the impurities of the silver come up to the surface and it's taken away, right? And this is a really good picture of my heart, of our hearts. And I often think, right, like, I'm doing great. Like, the Lord is so good. And then one thing goes wrong, and I have all this ugly stuff come to the surface, right? And I was like, wait, that wasn't there. Where did that come from? And the Lord's like, it was in there. I was trying to just bring it to the surface so you can repent from it, right? And that's what often happens, is we don't realize it's there. God sees it, right? God knows, and he loves us even though he sees it all there. But he brings it to the surface like that dross because he wants to purify us. In Proverbs 25:4, it says, take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. So it becomes valuable when you take away that dross. And Malachi 3:3, speaking of Jesus, it says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So that's what he's doing, just like as a perfect craftsman working on us and just removing that dross till we become more and more valuable, which is becoming more and more like him. So standing on that promise, right, what a precious thing it is that all of God's promises are yes and amen, and we can pick any promise and stand on it. And often I love thinking about Hosea chapter 2. Hosea is a really interesting story if you've ever read through it, right? God asked him to do some really interesting stuff, right, because he was trying to show a picture, right? So he tells him to go marry a woman that is in, I think she's a prostitute or something like that. And God's trying to show a picture of how he loves Israel, even though they went after other gods. But I often think, you know, we can read through these verses and forget, okay, he practically had to do that. He practically, you know, there was a great cost to those things. It's not easy. Sure, there was a clear picture, but God gave him the grace for it. God got him through it. He enabled him. But these things cost us, right? But God says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, and this is just the latter end of it, it says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And I love that word that God promises. Faithfulness is the word emunah, which actually means firmness, steadfast, and steady. So God is telling you, I'm going to make you steady toward me, and then you'll know that I'm your Lord, right? So he goes through that process so that we could become steady. And it's kind of that process of just being in his word, and week after week, often I want to accelerate everything God is doing because I think I'm ready before he knows I'm ready, right? But God is just so patient, and he's not in a rush, right? He's not behind schedule. He's not ahead of schedule. He's got his perfect timing. And it's that picture, right, that we went in Isaiah yesterday. We were talking about in the servants class, that precept upon precept, line upon line. This morning I was looking up one of these things I had remembered that the Lord had shown me in my quiet time from a few years ago, and I was digging through all my notebooks from the last few years. I don't know if you've ever done that or if you keep a journal of your quiet time revelations. I highly recommend it. So I'm looking through it and I'm opening it up, and it's like the Lord showed me something about his word after another thing and day after day. And it's like how he's built, right, and changed me through his word just day by day, little by little, right? And that's what God is saying. I will betroth you, right, in faithfulness to me, and then you shall know that I'm the Lord. So I love that he just makes sure that we're not dependent on those circumstances, but solely dependent on him. In verse 12, the second part of this verse in the Amplified Bible. So it says, continue to work out your salvation. And the Amplified Bible kind of writes in the commentary, it says, that is, cultivate it, bring it to full effect, actively pursue spiritual maturity with awe-inspired fear and trembling, using serious caution and critical self-evaluation to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. I'm like, wow. So Paul here in the second part of verse 12 is exhorting the Philippians church to keep on growing. He says, keep on growing, but with the right perspective, right? So that first part where it says work out your salvation. One commentator so well said, we can't work out what hasn't first been worked in us, right? So we can't work out what first hasn't been worked in us. So the literal meaning of this word, work out, it means digging silver from a silver mine. So back to the silver picture. But that's what it literally translates. It's this picture of silver digging out from a silver mine. So the idea here is that the silver mine is already yours, okay? It's already yours. God's given it to you as a free gift. He's just saying, take it out. Take it out so you can thoroughly enjoy it. It's also like a picture of if somebody gives you a beautifully wrapped gift, right, and you know there's something precious inside, you're not going to half unwrap it because then you can't use it fully. But it's saying unwrap the whole thing so you could thoroughly enjoy it, so you can thoroughly enjoy it. So that's what it's referencing to when it's saying work out your salvation, right? Just unwrap it, unravel it so you could fully, thoroughly enjoy it. So having the right perspective in this is fear and trembling. So it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the word fear actually is the word phobos in the Greek, which is the word phobia. So when we get phobia of something, right, it's the word phobos here. And it actually literally translates, I don't know if anybody knew this, reverence for one's husband. Reverence for one's husband. So the word phobia that we use in the English language actually literally translates from the Greek, reverence for one's husband. And it's the same word that we use in Ephesians 5:33, where it says, let the wife see that she reverences or respects her husband. That's the word phobos. And what is kind of the Lord telling us here? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think the picture, if we're looking at that literal definition of fearing or reverencing a husband, is that relationship between a husband and wife, right? Where the wife is fully loved and her response and her attitude is to do anything to please him because she just feels so loved and complete by that. Right? And that's a perfect picture of our relationship with the Lord, right? He loves us so perfectly. He loves us so well. He loves us so much that our only response and desire is to do what pleases him, right? To do what pleases him. So the second part, that word trembling, actually translates the anxiety of one who distrusts his own ability but does his utmost to fulfill his duty. So it's really acknowledging that we can't do it, Lord. We can't do it, but I'm going to give my all anyway. And Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit alone, right? And that's kind of the attitude, is like, I know I cannot do this, Lord, but I'm going to give you my all, right? Just use me as your vessel. Use me as your vessel. So then we are moving on to verse 13. It talks about God is the one working in us to both will and to do for his good pleasure. And I'll read you the Amplified Bible version of this verse too. It says, for it is not your strength, but it is God who is effectively at work in you, both to will and to work, that is, strengthening, energizing, and creating in you the longing and the ability to fulfill your purpose for his good pleasure. So again, that correct perspective that it's not us, it's the Lord, right? John 21, verse 7. And it's not a reference of works, right? Because we know already that it's by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not in and of ourselves," right? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we know it's all by his grace, right? He's just kind of working it out through us. And that picture goes back to like a vine resting in the branch, right? Like he's putting the desire there and then working out that desire. And both the desire he's placed there and he's working out is pleasing to him, is pleasing to him. So in John 15, 5, it says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing," right? So just hanging out with Jesus, right? And it's kind of that, like, that time we spend with him, that time we give to him, and just seeking him, and how little by little, right, he gives us what we need and grows us into his image more. And I was just wondering this morning as I was looking through those journals of mine, I was thinking, Lord, I wonder all the things that you wanted to share with me that I wasn't willing to hear. And these notebooks are full of things that you told me from your love. And there's so much more you want to tell me, right? There's so much more you want to tell me. Like, God's just like ready to pour out everything, right, that he knows is good for us to tell us, right, and share with us, to prepare us for our walks, for our callings, for what we have to fulfill his purpose for us if we are willing to hear. So the question is, what am I willing to hear? What am I willing to hear? So the second main point, which goes over verse 14 and 16, so 14 to 16, is correct doing. So gospel living is correct doing, and that means no complaints. No complaints. So I know none of us have a problem with this, but let's go through the verses anyway. So it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So that first part, verse 14, again in the Amplified Bible, it says, "Do everything without murmuring or questioning the providence of God." The providence of God. I'm like, wow. So when we murmur and question, what we're really murmuring and questioning is the providence of God. So don't grumble as one who has no hope beyond the temporal. So I think what we have, right, is that Hebrews 11:10 says, "We look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So we have our eye on that city, right, the city of God, that heavenly city. And that's what we live for, because we're pilgrims and sojourners. We're just passing through. We're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ while we're here with everyone God calls us to, right? Anyone we can, anyone willing to hear, and anyone God brings into our lives, right, that have hearing hearts. And I love that when we don't grumble and complain, right, we show the people around us, especially unbelievers around us, that we're not living for here, right? We're living for a heavenly city. And when we have difficult circumstances, doesn't mean they're less difficult. It just means that we can look beyond that. We have a hope beyond that. So when we're grumbling and complaining, right, we're no different than them, because we're saying, I have nothing to look forward to after this. Because of this circumstance, I'm in a bad situation and I have nothing else to look forward to. But just focusing on that heavenly city of God, on what's to come, on a presence of the glory of Jesus Christ that shall surround us when we get there, and in his presence, right, we know, right, that we're rested in that, and that's what we come back down to. So we always ask ourselves, why am I doing this, right? Everything that we do, why am I doing this? And the effect of our service to the Lord is the rejoicing in our hearts when we do it. So the effectiveness of our service to God is how much you're rejoicing when you do it. right? So it's not that we just have to grumble out loud, but I catch a lot of the murmuring in my heart, right, that I don't even get to say out loud. Spurgeon says, there are three things we are not to murmur against. One, the providence of God. Two, one another. And three, an ungodly world. I feel like that covers all of our bases. You too, right? So I'm like, okay, that pretty much says don't murmur. Right? It covers all of our bases. So don't grumble against one another. I don't know about you, but when I go through the book of Exodus, right, and I'm reading about the grumbling and murmuring of the children of Israel, right? You're like, that's terrible. They're murmuring yet again, right? And you're like, right, you're like, oh, wait, okay, that's supposed to be a picture of me. Let me, like, backtrack here, right? In Exodus 16:2, it says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. But I love that their complaining was actually not against Moses and Aaron. It was actually against the Lord. Actually, I don't love that, but I noticed that. Exodus 16:8 says, for the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. So Moses is like, you're not complaining against me. I got nothing to do with this, right? I'm just here leading you, telling you what he's saying, right? But you're really complaining against him. And that really kind of brings it into perspective. How many things I complain against, I'm not trusting in the providence of God, right? I'm not trusting in the providence of God. And it's so funny, I might have shared this story with a few of you, but one day my brother and I were driving in California, and we were in the car with the windows down. I think he had a convertible car. And there was this really scary person on the street, and we were in a red light, and he just, like, was being really aggressive and kind of, like, jumping toward cars and, like, being really aggressive, and I couldn't tell if he had, like, a weapon on him or not. So I was starting to get really nervous, and my brother was with me. I'm like, should I tell him I'm nervous? We can't get out of this. You know, that might make him panic more. So I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I was like, wait, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is master not only over me, but he's created him, and even if he's not a believer, right, Jesus is Lord over this guy. I was like, I'm good. I'm just going to hang out here now, right? And it was funny because last year when we went to the women's retreat, we went outside to worship, and there was like a little raccoon running around. And I was so scared of this raccoon. I'm like, I'm getting out of here. And I ran back inside, and Brooke's like, I love that you're not scared of a gangster, but the raccoon, like, Jesus is not Lord over it. And I was like, oh, yeah, good point. Thanks for reminding me. She puts me in check. Thank you. But, yes, raccoons and gangsters, Jesus is Lord over both those things. And I love seeing how David really understood this point in 1 Samuel 26:9. David, when he's being chased by Saul, he tells the people he's with, do not destroy him, talking about Saul, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless, right? So he understood, even though, right, Saul was doing really bad stuff, Saul was chasing him, he shouldn't have been doing that, right? But he trusted in the providence of God. He's like, no, I don't need to be the one stretching out my hand against him, right? God's doing what he needs to do, and I'm doing what I need to do, so I'll be obedient to that, right? And I love that trust, right, that picture. So in verse 15, it says, again, in the Amplified translation, I really like the Amplified Bible, I'm like all gung-ho on it right now. So it says, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, guileless, innocent, and uncontaminated children of God, without blemish in the midst of a morally crooked and spiritually perverted generation, among whom you are seen as bright lights, beacons shining out clearly in the world of darkness. And I don't know about you, but I always get this feeling, and sometimes I'm less aware of it, that we're being watched, and not in a, like, creepy big brother kind of way, but I just mean, like, I think wherever we are, especially if somebody knows we're a Christian, they're really watching us more than we realize, right? I just think about you know, all my students, they're really watching to see, right, how we're acting, how we're doing things. And I believe they really desire for us to be different. They want it to be real, and they want us to be different than everyone else. And no matter what pressure they put on us to try to cave in or blend in or integrate or be aggressive, I believe in their hearts they want us to be different, and they want us to just stand out. And that's what this verse is saying. And the word harmless here could be translated, one commentator says, as hornless. Hornless. Not only we won't devour others, but we can't devour others because we're like sheep who have no fangs, no poison, and no horns to hurt anyone. So it's that sheep-like mentality and quality. So God's commands were given to us to be obeyed, not disputed, right? And this is such a great picture. And I often, right, when I'm in that place where I'm like, well, I don't understand, and God says, you don't need to understand to obey, right? Just trust me. Just know me, and you'll be good. And I often think about all the lessons God teaches me in the classroom with my students and how they act toward me. So in their last few speeches, so I know most of you know that I teach public speaking, but in their last few speeches, I notice they like really reading the entire time, and I'm trying to teach them to not be dependent on like just reading all of their notes, because I want them to feel confident to just talk to a group of people, right, and just share their thoughts in an organized manner. But the goal is to just have a conversation and not like really be glued and reading line by line. And of course, they don't like this. So for their final speech last week, I told them, okay, so you guys aren't learning it, so now I'm going to have to put a page limit on the amount of notes you get. You get a one-page limit on your notes, and I have to approve it before you come up here. So, you know, they start this whole thing, well, what size font does it have to be? Can I use size 8 font? And, like, they're, like, going through this whole thing with me, and they're like, can I write it manually? If I use index cards, can I do 8 or 9? And I'm like, just understand the point is I don't want you to fear public speaking, right? Because a lot of them are ruled by the fear of talking. And not just like in a like a teacher-like setting. I don't think they're all going to use public speaking in that way. But just even in an interview or somewhere where they could practically use it. And I want them to not fear. I want them to leave their comfort zone so that they can just feel comfortable talking to others and not be ruled by their fear and overcome. And they're just like, well, can we bring just one more page? And I'm like, you're missing the point. And then the Lord was like, yeah, that's, you did that to me about this and this thing. And I'm like, oh, now I get it. Okay, that's really annoying. I don't like that. So, yeah, it's really interesting to see that. So in verse 16, it says, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So the word holding fast is also translated in some versions holding forth. So holding fast is firm and unwavering, and holding forth is to project or extend. So essentially, Paul is telling them to keep sticking out. Keep sticking out. So I think about like a post-it note. Have you ever read a book and you like put post-its on pages you want to come back to later, right? And it sticks out at the end and you can just see the post-it and you know, you really know where that page is. So when you pick up the book, you're like, huh, I wonder what was on this page. And you're like, oh yeah, right? And that's kind of what Paul is telling them. Keep sticking out, right? Don't blend in. Keep sticking out. Hold fast and hold forth. And I love that He's saying that in the day of Christ, right, that he would know he's not labored in vain. And all those people, right, who disciple us, and we see Paul in his heart for discipleship here, he's saying that I'm going to enjoy the fruit that you have with you. And I had never thought of it that way, right? All the people we pour into, all the people that you disciple, all the people you take time in Christ, right, their fruit is your fruit. Their fruit is our fruit, right? And that's what Paul is saying. In the day of Christ, we're not going to be laboring in vain, right? We know this is all going to be worth it, and we get to share the fruit. And that's true, right? Have you ever said something to someone that you knew was really important, and then later you heard them repeat it to someone else, and you're like, yes, I don't even want the credit, but that's so exciting, right? Because you were like so excited that you got to help them in some way, right? And it's not even about us, but just like knowing we can just do that and come alongside people. And that's what Paul is saying, right? Your fruit is going to be my fruit, and I'm really excited about it, he's saying. So the third point in verses 17, 18, is talking about how gospel living is correct discipleship, and it's about service. It's about service. So verse 17 says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So I like to point out like how he talks about a drink offering. And I looked it up in the Old Testament, and the drink offering was actually an offering that was poured out over the sacrifice, and it would vaporize instantly. So Paul is essentially saying that he wants all the glory to go to our supreme sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's saying, like, I want to empty myself. I want to give everything I have for you, but I don't even want to be noticed. I want the whole thing to be our eyes on Christ because he did it all. And I'm going to give my life up anyway because he is worthy of it, but I want to be vapor, not even seen in it. We see a picture of this in Genesis 35:14. Jacob, it says, set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it, right? So that drink offering, a picture of wine, right, of joy, our emotions, right? He's giving, emptying himself of his emotion, and oil is that spiritual component, right? So giving of yourself. So in the Amplified Bible of verse 17, it says, but if my lifeblood is to crown that sacrifice, actually this is the New English Bible, not Amplified. It says, but if my lifeblood is to crown that sacrifice, I love that picture, to crown the sacrifice is the offering up of your faith. So that word in the Greek means to be putting upon the slain. So we crown the sacrifice. And I really had to think about that. I'm like, how do we crown the sacrifice? Like, how could we crown Jesus? But I was just thinking it's that picture of how we are, our lives are the gold and the jewels, right, on his crown. And that we are, our lives of sacrifice are the things that crown, right, the work of the cross. And that's so cool because we're a picture of it. We're living gospel, right? So when we have lives obedient to him, we're crowning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in the last part of this verse 17, he says the service of your faith. And this literally means a public service at our own expense, a public service at our own expense. And I often think about people in history that have been really kind of important public figures, and you can think about any of them that come to your mind. And I think about what a great cost it was to their families, right? That they did that public service, you know, and they took all that, you know, burden and carried it, right? And obviously it was the Lord working it out. But just that practical cost, right, of being in public service, right, whether it's in politics or in ministry and in our lives, right, that it's in our own expense. And that's what Paul is saying. I have a public service, right, at my own expense, right? But it's God that does it all. So there is actually a cost to discipleship, right? We know it. And the thing that the Lord brings to mind is, are we willing to pay it? Are we willing to pay it, right? And if we know, right, that it is our reasonable service, our logical service, when we respond, as Romans says, to the love of Christ, that we would want to willingly give our lives, right? So there's some friction in our understanding, in our heart, when we're not willing to do it, right? When we're not willing to pay the cost of discipleship because we're not understanding the depth of his love. I love that Paul says not only will he pay it, but he will gladly pay it. So I think about this time when I graduated college. The first time I graduated college, my brother said, "Okay, here's your budget. You can buy anything you want in this price range." And this was before I was a Christian, okay? So I told him I wanted designer shoes. So I was like, "I really want a pair of designer shoes, and this is all I want." And the shoes were $800, okay? And I was, bad choice, yeah. I was like, I could have spent that money in a lot better ways. Yes, I acknowledge that. I've been forgiven. So, yes. Don't judge me. No. So we went down to the store in the mall. It was at Nordstrom. And I picked out the shoes, and I was like, these are the ones I want. So he's handing his card over to the lady, and he's like, "I'm a guy. I can't pay $800 for shoes." And I'm like, "Well, you told me I can buy them." And he's like, "No, it's fine. I'm going to buy them for you. That's what you wanted, and I already told you." But he's like, "I can't physically give her the card to pay $800 for a pair of shoes." So he's like, "I'm going to give you the card, and you give the lady the card." And we're like in a triangle 4 feet apart from each other. And the lady's like, "Just pay for the thing." But I think that's an example of like what Paul is not doing, right? He's saying, don't grudgingly give it, like, "Oh, I don't want to give it," right? Don't give it up, right? Which I thought my brother was really gracious to do that. But the point is that Paul's saying, like, don't make it like so hard, right, to do the thing, right? See that it's a gladness, a joy. He's saying, "I'm really glad to do it. I'm really excited to do it, to sacrifice," right? And you should be glad too. You should be glad too. That's what he's saying. And obviously, we have our Savior as the ultimate example in Hebrews 12:2. It says, "Looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." So he did it with joy. He saw, right, and did it with love in his heart for us. So that takes us to the next point, which is going through verses 19 through 24. And it's saying that gospel living is correct ministry, and that's with love, with love. So here we see Timothy as our example. And in verse 19, it says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So Timothy is really motivated by love. And that's what Paul notices of him over time, right? After spending a lot of time with him, he's saying, I notice, right, that Timothy's heart is for love for the people, right? He's doing out of love for the Lord and love unto people, right? He's motivated by love. I love the story Chuck Smith was sharing that this was in the late 90s, and he was saying when he was looking for a successor, all he was praying about was someone that would love the people like he did. And he shared this example. He said that the board had increased his salary like a few weeks prior to that, and this was in the late 90s. And he said that, I hope they realize that I would do this with no money, so I don't know why they did it to begin with, right? And it's sweet to see, right, being motivated by love. And that's what Paul is seeing in Timothy, and that's what they share. He's saying he's not out for his own agenda, but he just sincerely loves, right? He sincerely loves, and he has that love of Christ, right, flowing out of him, and that's his motivation, and he sees that. I wonder how he observed that all the time they spent together. It's sweet to think about that. In Colossians 3:23, it says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." That's a good reminder. So the last part of this verse says, "I myself shall also come shortly." And what really stood out to me about this part was that Paul wasn't hyper-focused on the thing, but put his hope in the Lord. So he was like, okay, like, we'll see what happens. I'm in prison. I trust that I'm going to get released. But he's not hyper-focused on it. He's like, my hope is in the Lord. Whatever happens, right, it's for the best. It's for the best because it's going to be God's will. So he's telling them, like, we don't need to be hyper-focused on me being there. You've grown more without me. I don't need to be hyper-focused, right? And that tends to happen in our lives, right? We get really fixed on this one thing. And if this one thing were to happen, then everything would be good. But we don't need to do that, right? Because the one thing needs to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the Bible says we need to be determined to know nothing more but Christ and him crucified. So church history actually tells us that Paul was actually released. So this isn't in the scriptures, but church history says that he was released, but later put back in prison and executed. So he did get released from what we know about church history. So that takes us to the last point, which is verses 25 to 30. And gospel living is correct submission and obedience through surrender. So verse 25 says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So now we're seeing Epaphroditus's life as a highlight, right, to what it means to have the mind of Christ, right? So they're sharing. So we're seeing these examples. We see Paul, Timothy, and now Epaphroditus. So here's what we know about Epaphroditus from the scriptures. He was the pastor at the church of Philippi. And his name actually means lovely or charming, but it literally translates devoted to Aphrodite. So the god Aphrodite, the pagan god Aphrodite. And that's really interesting to me, watching that Paul is commending him as being an example of Christ, but his name literally means he was devoted to the god of the Greek gods, Aphrodite, right? And we don't know, right, if it was his mom or dad or what the story was, how he got his name, but he was devoted to a Greek god, and now he was being an example of Christ and how Christ can come in and just change our course, change our purpose, change our devotion, right, just as he did with Epaphrodite. So I love the part where it says, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So they were going through this vicious cycle. So he was like, he got sick, right? And he was homesick a little bit, right? And then the Philippian church heard he was sick and they were distressed. And then Epaphroditus heard that the Philippians heard that he was distressed and they became distressed. So he became more distressed, right? So it's like this kind of circle. But I think that it's really, again, seeing like their heart for their pastor and how much they loved him, and Epaphroditus' heart for his church, right, and how much he loved them, right? Again, we see this like beautiful relationship from love, right, of Christ and being united in the mind of Christ, and it's really nice to kind of see and have as an example. So it says, for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And this is really particularly special because he was so surrendered to the will of God. And he was just like, I'm going to take this stuff to Paul because he needs it. If I die, I die, right? It's the Lord's will, and I'm just surrendered to it. And I love that he doesn't like force his will to come back either. He waits for Paul to say, okay, go back to your church. They all miss you. You miss them. Just go back to your church. I got Timothy. I'm good here, right? And in Hebrews 13, verse 17, and says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And he really must have really understood this, right? That he was just like, okay, Paul is hearing from the Lord, and if he wants me to stay, I'll stay. Even if I die, it's the Lord that's in control, right? It's his providence. And then if I go, I go, right? But I'm sure he was really excited when he got the news that he could go. And it reminds me, as Paul, right, was on his missionary journey in the book of Acts, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So they're just open to the working of the Holy Spirit, right? And in yesterday's message, we looked at how being meek, right, causes us not to strive for the thing. We don't need to strive for the things, right? It's the Lord's doing. He can use us however he wants. We're just so excited that we're saved, right? Anything he wants to do, we're here, right? Here, Lord, send me, kind of thing. And having that open hand, right? Seeing the will of God as the most important thing is the example we see in Epaphroditus. And in Job 1:21, it says, "The Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," right? Having that surrendered hand. And in Matthew 5:5, right, we read yesterday, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So he was just really open to what the Lord wanted him. Again, if he needed to stay, he would stay because it would be helpful to Paul, right? If he was going to go back to his church, he was going to go back there, right? Whatever the Lord wanted him to do. And it's just such a peace about that surrender, right? So as we conclude tonight, I was just really kind of praying for all of us that, one, gospel living, to remember it's through sacrifice, which we see in the service of Paul. Two, gospel living is through love, which we see in the service of Timothy. And three, gospel living is through surrender, which we see in the submission of Epaphroditus. So let's pray. Lord, Father God, we just thank you for how you teach us, Lord, and how you just show us deep in our hearts and our soul of all of our needs, God, and how you minister to each one of them specifically. And I just pray, Lord, and thank you for this body of Christ, for this group of women, Lord, that are just full of your love and overflowing with your Spirit. And I just pray, God, an empowering of your Holy Spirit in each of their lives, refreshed and united, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for all the things, Lord, that you have them in, Lord, that you would speak and minister to them great and mighty things as you desire to, Lord. Help us be willing to sit at your feet and hear from you. And God, I just pray, Lord, that this word would just take root in our heart and break the fallow ground and just grow beautiful fruit as we sit and hang out in your precious vine, Lord. I thank you, Lord, and we love you, and we just pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.